Once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. We have finished with a series on the Gospel according to John, and today we start a new series on the Old Testament book of Judges, which is the seventh book in the Bible, following the book of Joshua. This morning I've been given the happy burden of launching this new series. Every sermon is a burden, but it's a happy burden, I must say. Our text today is really a long one. Thanks, David, for reading, I think, 39 verses. And it includes the whole of Judges chapter 1 plus 3 verses from chapter 2. And the sermon is entitled Half-Hearted Discipleship. When you are half-hearted, you lack total commitment to the cause, and you are not fully devoted to what you do, and naturally the result will deviate from what is required. From a quick reading of the text, one is tempted to ask, what is this got to do with half-hearted discipleship? This reads more like a military campaign by the Israelites to take the land of Canaan, which God had promised them. They were so successful. They were successful in capturing many cities. But in other cases, they were less successful. In an extended war with so many battles like this, well, you win some and you lose some. And that is what the text reads like. But later, as we dig into the verses, we will see that the Israelites were not wholeheartedly dedicated to the task before them. Their lack of faith will become apparent from the text. And hence the title, Half-Hearted Discipleship. We'll also learn later about the nature of God, what it is like, and what he demands of us as followers of Christ. Even though the events of Judges chapter 1 took place 3,400 years ago, the passage, the chapter is still as instructive to us today as it was to the people of God in ancient times. Shall we first go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of scripture that has been preserved for us today so that we may understand more about you. Open the eyes of our faith as we study this, so that we may respond accordingly to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an obscure and somewhat mysterious verse in Deuteronomy 22, verse 11, unknown to most of you, which prohibits the wearing of clothes woven from wool and linen. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. And this is repeated in the Leviticus 19, verse 19. Keep my decrees, do not wear clothes woven of two kinds of materials. Now, in Judaism, this prohibition is known as shatnez. An Orthodox Jew, when he buys a coat, for example, he will check what material it is made from. For example, this piece of clothing is made from 56% wool and 44% linen. And to an Orthodox Jew, this would be a no-no, as it would contravene the law in Deuteronomy 22, verse 11. And there are shops in the U.S. that will sell you a shatnez-compliant suit with a good discount thrown in. And if you're not sure shatnez-compliant, you can always have it tested. This pair of pants has been tested by a lab in New York and found to be non-shatnez compliant. As you know, wool is made from sheep, while linen is made from the fibers of the linseed plant. Now, why did God not allow his people to wear clothes woven from both wool and linen? It is indeed a strange law, or perhaps even an irrational prohibition. What's wrong with wearing, you know, a coat made from these two different material. Now, I'm showing all these pictures as an appetizer to today's sermon. We will come back to this later, and I will answer the question at the end of the sermon. I'll keep you a bit in suspense. Now, before we dive into the text, I would like to offer some general comments. One of the challenges in reading Judges chapter 1 is the many unfamiliar place names, excluding perhaps Jerusalem and Gaza, which we all know. I've picked up at least 30 other names of cities from the text. Many of them we may have difficulty pronouncing, but David did very well, very smooth. Congratulations. He must have practiced like how many times last night. Now, those I've colored are places that still exist today. But whether they still exist today or not, these place names in the text do give us the impression that the Bible is a historical book. Indeed, the Bible is full of history, collaborated by archaeology. Now, to illustrate this, when I read this text for the first time, the one name that stood out for me was number 9, Beth-shan, in verse 27. This is because last November, when we toured Israel, we spent many hours visiting this sprawling ancient city. This is the group photo that we took at Beth-shan. I was standing in the top row to the right. Hey, when you look at a group photo, you first look at yourself, okay? Now, archaeologists have dug up the remains and the ruins of Beth-shan, which authenticates the Bible. And we're walking along its wide avenues and admiring rows of majestic columns. Beautiful place. But it was a Canaanite city, okay? Another mouthful of names all over the text are the names of people groups, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. While Canaan is the umbrella name of the land, there were several people groups living there. And this is clear from a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. And four of these seven people groups are mentioned in our text. And the map shows the approximate areas where each of them lived. The other names of people groups in the text are the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And here is the list I gleaned from chapter 1. And four of the tribes at the bottom are not mentioned in the text. Gad, Issachar, Reuben, and Levi. And you need to know also that Manasseh and Ephraim are both considered half-tribes under the tribe of Joseph, number 4 in the list. Now, all this can be very confusing if you mix them all up, with the names of the opponents in the text. You get confused who are God's people, who are not. And so this list might be useful in addition to the list before this. And after the conquest of the land of Canaan, and this map shows the land allocation to the 12 tribes of Israel, which is a rather complicated picture. And so not only do we have a very long text today, we also have a very complicated narrative. Now, before we examine our text for today, I have one more point to discuss with you, a rather important point, which is the context of Judges chapter 1, so that we can make sense of what is going on in these verses. Our text opens in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" So the events in our text took place following the death of Joshua, the successor of Moses, the great military leader. And this would be around the year 1375 BC. And that's why I said 3,400 years ago. Now, more importantly, verse 1 here links our text to the book of Joshua. In fact, Judges chapter 1 can be seen as the continuation of the preceding book, the book of Joshua. And hence, it's useful to know, even very, very briefly, what Joshua did in his time in order to appreciate the events recorded in Judges chapter 1. Firstly, from Joshua chapters 6 to 12, we learn that Joshua had led three military campaigns to take the land of Canaan. He started with a central campaign, which included the famous account of the fall of Jericho, and then a southwestern campaign, followed by a northern campaign. And being a capable military commander and also a faithful servant of God, Joshua was so successful that when we get to Joshua chapter 12, the Israelites had taken a sizable portion of the land. There was enough land captured by then to allow Joshua to start distributing it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was completed by the time we get to Joshua chapter 21. And I showed you earlier the map of the land allocations to the 12 tribes. But more importantly, Joshua never really finished the job. By the time of his death, the conquest of the land of Canaan was still not complete. Which brings us to Judges chapter 1, which is kind of an episode 2 of this long conquest narrative. And this map shows, by the time of Joshua's death, the remaining parts of the land that were yet to be possessed, and mostly in the coastal plain to the west, as well as pockets around Jerusalem and Bethshan. But more crucial to our insights into Judges chapter 1, we need to know the strict instructions from God to the Israelites about what they needed to do as they dislodged the various people groups in Canaan. And this is very critical. Now, the first instruction from God is recorded in Joshua chapter 1 as the Israelites prepared to start their conquest of Canaan. It says, be careful to obey all the laws my servant Moses gave you, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. In other words, be obedient to God and be faithful to Him. But that's not all. Earlier, I cited a verse from Deuteronomy 7:1 listing the seven nations in Canaan that the Israelites were supposed to conquer. Now, let me show you the following two verses, which describes God's further commands to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 and 3. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. So there are three more clear instructions. One, destroy them totally and show them no mercy. The inhabitants of Canaan are to be wiped out. Two, make no treaty with them, no pacts, no deals with them. And thirdly, do not intermarry with them, no association with them, no mixing with them. In the book of Joshua, amazingly, the people of God managed to keep all these laws and requirements most of the time. And years later, near the end of his life, Joshua again repeated all this to his people before he passed on to remind them as they continue their conquest in Judges chapter 1. So from the end of Joshua 23, at the end of his life, he said, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Do not associate with these nations. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of this nation, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. So there are many verses that describes God's requirements, instructions, and command to the Israelites in relation to their conquest of Canaan. So I've given you all the necessary background information, and we are now ready to examine the text and to unpack what's beneath the verses. As we saw earlier, with 30 plus names of cities and more than 10 names of people groups all tangled up in this chapter, it is really a challenge to try to unravel what is going on here. And so we lack the time to go through, to discuss battle by battle, verse by verse, in this very complex campaign. But nevertheless, this map shows kind of a summary of how the Israelites took the rest of the land of Canaan. This is like a condensed version of a pictorial version of Judges chapter 1. And you can study this later and match it with each verse. Now each tribe had been allocated its portion of the land, and now they had to go and dislodge the rest of the inhabitants in Canaan. But from a bird's-eye view, this may look very nice. You may not realize that the battles seem to get harder and harder as we go down the chapter. The Israelites had great success initially, right up until about verse 18, and then they started to get bogged down. Increasingly, the results left much to be desired. From verse 19 onwards until the end of the chapter 1, the tone of the narrative starts to get very negative. The outcome of the campaign became less and less decisive. Now, to illustrate this, I picked up at least 10 verses from the second half of chapter 1, and you'll see that the language paints a rather grim picture, and here are some of them. Verse 19, the men of Judah were unable to drive the people from the plains. Verse 21, the Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bashan or Taanak or Dor. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Giza. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol. Verse 31, nor did Asher. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali. So you see the language here? Why did things turn out rather poorly for the Israelites? Now, these were not exactly battle losses. Neither were they convincing victories. The Israelites were able to take the cities and the land, but they could not drive out their enemies completely. Why not? Why the lack of success? There is a reason for this. In fact, there are 5 reasons. Now, earlier at the start, I said that the casual reading of Judges chapter 1 gives one the impression that this is mostly about a military campaign with its ups and downs. But if we dig deeper, the military campaign is just the box, not the content. The whole battle thing is just the medium and not the message. The hidden message behind our text today is a half-hearted commitment to God on the part of the Israelites. The real story beneath the verses is a half-baked faith in God by a half-committed people of God. And come the big question, how is this so? Now, from now I shall present you 5 instances in the text which demonstrate how their relationship with God became affected by their compromises to their commitment and their lack of faith in God. And we will now go through the text part by part. 5 parts. The first instance of their so-called compromised commitment is in verses 1 to 3. The Israelites asked the Lord, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanite? You saw this earlier. God replied, Judah shall go. But the men of Judah must have thought, wouldn't it be better if we get the men of Simeon to join us? Our chances of victory would be much higher if we enlist the Simeonites. And in return, we will help them in their battles. Now, most people reading this wouldn't think there is anything wrong. In fact, getting the Simeonites to help sounds like a really good idea. It's common sense that there is strength in numbers. More the better. But common sense may not sit well with God. God didn't say Judah and Simeon. His instruction was specific. Judah shall go. Only Judah. If you rely on the strength of numbers, you rely less on the strength of God. And Joshua understood this when he told his people, one of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you. One Israelite could overcome 1,000 Canaanites. but only because of God's strength, but not to the men of Judah. They didn't think God was so powerful, and they preferred to rely on human wisdom. And so we see here a faith and compromise, a faith and commitment to God, compromised or tempered by common sense. Let's remember what Isaiah said about the nature of God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm not saying that common sense and human wisdom is bad. We use them all the time. But God's wisdom trumps human wisdom. The second instance of their of this compromise commitment is in verses 18 and 19, also involving the men of Judah. They had taken the cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, but they only took the hill country, and they were unable to drive the Canaanites from the plains. Why? Because the Canaanites had iron chariots. It says right here in verse 19, the Canaanites had iron chariots and that prevented the Canaanites from taking the plains. And in human terms, this is understandable. If your enemy has superior weaponry or technology, you would think twice before going to battle with them. When you start comparing your wooden chariots with your iron chariots, of course, you get rattled. But do you think that iron chariots would have stood in the way of God's plan? The men of Judah seem to think so. If the earlier lack of faith is bad, this is even worse. Now they didn't believe that God could overcome iron chariots. They've forgotten that when their forefathers left Egypt, escaped from Egypt, when hordes of Egyptian chariots went after them, God totally destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And the Egyptians were known to have used metals in making their chariots. Often when we start looking at what others have, we stop looking to God. The men of Judah compared their equipment with what their enemies had, and they lost their nerves. They didn't completely trust in God. And here we see a faith and commitment to God rattled by comparison. The third point is even more shocking. Let's see what is happening here from verses 22 to 25. We now have the tribes of Joseph trying to take the city of Bethel. But why tribes of Joseph in plural? Why not singular? Were there more than one tribe of Joseph? Now, this is a test to see whether you're paying attention just now. Anyone know? Earlier, remember I said that there were two half-tribes under Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And therefore, when we say tribes of Joseph, we're talking about the men of both Manasseh and Ephraim. Anyway, it appears that the city had a wall because they were trying to find a way to get in. And so they sent some spies to check out the place. And lo and behold, they found a man from the city and proceeded to cut a deal with this man. Tell us how to get into the city and we will spare your life and your family's life. Now, what's wrong with this, you may ask? Clever thinking, ma. Problem solving, you may add. Except that it is a direct contravention of Lord's instruction, a blatant disregard of his command. Remember this verse? Make no treaty with them. No deals, no pacts. God can deliver victory without you colluding with the enemy. But no, they found it easier to do the job by cutting a deal with the Canaanite. It is a faith and commitment to God watered down by collusion. Next is in verse 27. The men of Manasseh were trying to drive out the Canaanites from a group of cities in the north, including Bethshan, where we took the photo last year. And it says here that they failed to drive out the Canaanites from the area. Again, fail. Why this time? It further says because the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. The Canaanites were determined to live in the land. What? Because of the determination of the Canaanites. Some Bible translations put this as they refuse to leave their homes. They simply resolve not to go. Nope, we won't go, they told the Israelites. Earlier, the Israelites had to contend with iron chariots, with strong city walls. And now they are met with the sheer willpower of the Canaanites. And what happened? The men of Manasseh didn't know what to do. And so they decided to do nothing and let the Canaanites remain. Faith and commitment to God now weakened by complacency. Slowly but surely, the conquest of Canaan started to go downhill. Earlier, Judah couldn't drive out the enemy because they had iron chariots. Now the men of Manasseh wouldn't drive out their enemy because the enemy had greater resolve. And it's getting worse. The worst is in the fifth and last instance of their compromised commitment. And we see this all over the last part of chapter 1. And shockingly, as the Israelites move in to possess the rest of the land, they decided to press the Canaanites into forced labor. From verses 28, 30, 33, and 35. The men of Zebulun did that, and so did the men of Naphtali, Manasseh, and Ephraim. And again, going back to the few verses in Deuteronomy 7, what was God's instruction to the Israelites? They were supposed to drive out the Canaanites. They were commanded to destroy them totally. But the Israelites must have thought to themselves, hey, why drive them out or destroy them when they can provide us cheap labor? They can do all the lowly jobs, all the lowly work that we don't want to do. Let them stay to make our lives easier. Faith and commitment to God now diminished by convenience, because it's far more convenient to have them around as forced laborers. Earlier, we saw an act of disobedience when the tribes of Joseph colluded with the Canaanite at Bethel. Now it's open, widespread rebellion against God. A willful decision by the people of God to ignore what God had commanded. As the Israelites failed again and again, the campaign to possess the land of Canaan didn't end too well for them. And this is indicated by the end of chapter 1 in verse 34. The Amorites confined the Danites, or the tribe of Dan, to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. Hey, the Israelites were supposed to come and drive out and destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. But how the tables have turned. Now we have the Amorites instead confining the tribe of Dan to the hills. And the whole campaign ended poorly for the Israelites. The end of chapter 1, the last verse, verse 36, says it all. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. So chapter 1 concludes by describing the borders of the Amorites. The Israelites were supposed to enter and take possession of the land. But here we're talking about what? We're talking about the borders of not the Israelites, but the Amorites. When the Amorites weren't supposed to have any more borders, they were supposed to be gone. Now before we move to the last part of our text today, the last part will be the first three verses of chapter 2. It may be worthwhile for us to digress a bit for me to address a troubling question that may be brewing in your mind. Some of you may not be comfortable with the idea that God had instructed the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites totally, to wipe them out completely. This instruction to destroy totally often involved slaying all the inhabitants in the target city, leaving no one alive. Total destruction, men, women, and children. And we see actually three instances of this in our text. Verse 8, the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and put the city to the sword. Verse 17, again, the men of Judah, now this time with the Simeonites, attacked Zephath and they totally destroyed the city. Verses 22 and 25, the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, also putting the city to the sword. It is much, much worse in the book of Joshua. This happened again and again. Canaanite cities, one after the other, were totally wiped out and all their inhabitants slaughtered. And even many Christians have problem reading the book of Joshua. How could a God of love order the killing of civilians, especially women and children? In modern terms, this would be described as ethnic cleansing or genocide. Now, this is a complex issue worthy of an entire lecture by itself. But I have no time to go into that. It's part of what we call Christian apologetics or the defense of the Bible and the Christian faith. Huge subject. But I'll just present you a few thoughts, a few brief thoughts, so that you can answer your non-Christian friends if they ask you. Firstly, the Canaanites were not exactly innocent people. Okay, don't think of them as nice, normal people trying to live peaceful lives. Their culture was characterized by absolute immorality, perversion, and brutality to a degree that you cannot imagine. Leviticus 18 describes them as being so defiled that the land was ready to vomit them out. Their most wicked practice was child sacrifice to their god Molech, described repeatedly in Leviticus 20. In addition, from both Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 18, we learn that this sacrifice involving putting the baby or the child through the fire, burning the children at the altar of Molech. And this has been authenticated by archaeology. Archaeologists have dug up charred skeletons of children, some as young as a few weeks old, from sites that used to be the Canaanite cities of Gezer, Taanach, and Megiddo. And all these three names appear in our text. Their level of utter debauchery and depravity was to the extent that in the sight of God, the Canaanites lost their right to exist. And just as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire, God had intended to destroy the Canaanites by the sword. And the Israelites were his instruments to carry that out. God was acting like a surgeon, cutting out the cancerous tumor from the body before the cancer kills the body. And hence God's plan for the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites serve a threefold purpose. One, to deliver the land of Canaan to the Israelites as promised to Abraham. And God delivered on this promise, as we saw in our text. And two, to cleanse the land of the filth and evil of the Canaanites. But here, because of the half-heartedness of the Israelites, the Canaanites were not destroyed or driven out, as we also saw in the text. Meaning that the various people groups in Canaan ended up living among the Israelites. The result was the people of God living in a plural society, like Rojala, you know, mix them all up. Here in this land, we too live in a plural society. Malaysia is often portrayed as a multi-ethnic, multi-religious country. And that is why Judges chapter 1 is a piece of scripture that can teach us so much even today. But I'll come to that later in the concluding part of the sermon. And lastly, in the threefold purpose behind the conquest of Canaan, it is to protect the Israelites spiritually so that they wouldn't be influenced by the culture of the Canaanites. The Israelites were warned in Exodus 23:33, "Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me." But because they disobeyed God and the Canaanites ended up living among them, eventually the Israelites became contaminated spiritually. Because bits and pieces of the cancer still remain in the body. As a result, as we will see later in the book of Judges, as early as chapter 2, verse 11, the Israelites started to worship the Canaanite gods. I'll also address this matter of spiritual contamination later at the end. Now we come to the last part, the first three verses of chapter 2. After all the actions and drama in chapter 1, God handed his people a report card, and it was a failing grade. Or to use a local lingo, all red. In legal terms, It was an indictment against the Israelites. God told them clearly in verse 2, "You have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" Now the phrase, "the angel of the Lord" in verse 1 can be taken to mean God himself personally, or more precisely, a physical manifestation of God. God himself came to reprimand his people. So God went up from Gilgal to Bochim from verse 1. Bochim was near Bethel where the tribes of Joseph cut a deal with the Canaanite. And Gilgal is far more well-known, located near Jericho, and it's mentioned several times in the Bible. And this is where Joshua built stone memorials with 12 large stones to remind the Israelites of God's power. And you can read all about this in Joshua chapter 4. And so it is very significant that God came up from Gilgal to meet his people in Bochim. It is to remind them what Joshua had reminded them earlier. Now in Joshua chapter 4 in Gilgal, let's go through it quickly. Joshua was like telling his people, wherever you see these stones, this memorial, remember how God parted the Red Sea for our parents to cross, how he destroyed the Egyptian army, including the chariots, and how he just parted the River Jordan for us to cross. Remember that God is a powerful God. And here in Bochim, God was essentially telling them the same thing. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Remember how I brought you into this land. Also, you had a covenant with me. Why did you break the covenant? Why are the Canaanites living among in your midst? I've warned you that they will cause you to sin against me. You have disobeyed me. And this concludes the study of our text today. But it leaves one big question, or rather a challenge. That is, when your time on earth is done, when one day you shall meet God at Bochim in inverted commas, what kind of report card will God give to you? Red marks or black marks? When I was young, you know, the teacher used red for failing grades and black for passing grade. I don't know about now. Or will you arrive at heaven's shores with flying colors? Will Jesus say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Make no mistake that at the end of days, we believers also need to stand before God. Scripture teaches us in Romans 14, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now, before all of you get very alarmed, this judgment that we believers have to face isn't the same as the great white throne judgment. It is not judicial in nature, meaning that it has nothing to do with salvation or condemnation, because we all have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Rather, it's more like an evaluation to assess how well we have done as followers of Christ. And sometimes, Romans 14:10 is referred to as the Bema seat of Christ. Bema is the Greek word for a raised platform where a judge sits. But Paul was using it more in the context of an athletic contest where the performance of the athlete is appraised. Which brings me to the concluding part of the sermon, focusing on how we may apply the lessons from Judges chapter 1. Based on this one big question, each of us must ask ourselves, how do you think you will be evaluated before the Bema seat of Christ? Or is this question not so important because, after all, we are assured of our salvation? Praise God that the events in Judges chapter 1 has been recorded for us, so that today we may reflect and be instructed on how we should live as Christians, how we ought to walk with God. Not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. I also see the intent of Joshua chapter 1 as cautionary in nature, meaning it's meant to caution us so that there will be fewer missteps in our spiritual journey. It will be good for us to avoid the missteps or the mistakes of the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan. We've already seen, you know, all the compromises to their faith. Now, it looks to me that the common denominator behind all their compromises is this propensity, this inclination to weigh things and to calculate. What do I mean? Sure, we will fight the Canaanites, but by calculation, we may not have enough men, so let's get the Simeonites to join us. Hey, look at their iron chariots. By calculation, ours cannot match theirs, so let's not be too hasty. Why drive them off from the land of Canaan? By calculation, it makes economic sense to have them around as forced laborers. Do you see what I'm getting at? It is a half-hearted faith, a faith and commitment to God, compromised by all sorts of human calculation. And in the conduct of our faith, we too are guilty. We're often guilty of the same weakness. How often do we say, God is sovereign, God is in total control, He's all-powerful, His plans are perfect. We know all that. But yet, at the back of our mind, somehow, maybe just in case, we start weighing the situation, we start to calculate, hoping to end up in a better situation, or what we think is a better situation. Faith is no faith if it is tempered by human calculation. The conduct of our faith is even made more difficult because we live in a plural society, as mentioned just now. And this is the other application from Judges chapter 1, in that we must be very careful of spiritual contamination. The danger of being affected or being influenced by other cultures around us, especially business culture, is something that we should not take lightly. Unless you work in a church, you will come into frequent contact with people who subscribe to various other faiths, or who don't subscribe to any faith at all. 2 Saturdays ago, right in this auditorium, I attended the morning wedding service of Massimo and Gloria. And when he finished at about 10:30 or 11, I rushed to a mosque near Kepong to attend another wedding, a Malay wedding. The son of a close Malay friend of mine was getting married. Okay, this is incidentally a wedding season, they say. If you have not noticed, love is in the air. But I told my wife to prepare a supplementary budget. If you know what I mean. But my point is, living in the plural society, we have friends and family members of various religious persuasions. In my wife's family alone, we have Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, and free thinkers, my wife's family. No Hindus yet. Now the lesson is, my point is, we must be steadfast and to insulate ourselves from being influenced by all kinds of spiritual values contrary to ours. Always remember that we are in this world, we are traveling through this world, but we are not of this world. For a while now, our 2 children have been going out on dates. They have been dating their friends, who may become more than friends, let's put it that way. Like I said, love is in the air. Our daughter is already 23, and our son, 21. My first question is always, hey, is he a Christian? Is she a Christian? If I press further, you know what they say? No lah, just a friend. Maybe it's true. Actually, I'm not too worried about this because I believe they know what to do. What I'm more concerned about is the fact that they both live and study in Europe. The boy is in Ireland and the girl is in England. My apprehension is that both of them live in an environment with vastly different spiritual values, where atheism and godlessness is on the rise. I'm worried they get contaminated. And they are both back home on their summer break, and I spend many hours with them, reminding them of their spiritual roots and values. It's not that they like to listen. Every time I say, come, let's talk. Oh, no, not again. The point is, as Paul wrote, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I pray that you will ponder on these thoughts to avoid compromise and contamination to your faith. I have one last thing to share with you. It's getting late. Because don't forget, I have not talked about Chardonnays. So I come back to where I started. I want to share this with you so to help you in your walk with God so that your faith will not be easily compromised or contaminated. Remember this prohibition in Deuteronomy 22:11 against wearing clothes woven with wool and linen. I'm not suggesting that you follow this command strictly, otherwise you label me as religious fanatic. The point is not about the fabric. Rather, it's a metaphor to help us understand the nature of God. Now, what I'm about to share is not explicit in the text, but it actually serves as a backdrop to all that we've discussed. If you truly understand the nature of God, you will better understand and appreciate why He speaks with anger against compromise and contamination. You see, our God is a God who detests the idea of mixing things up. This is behind this verse. Our God detests the idea of mixing things up. I may have told you before in a previous sermon that our God is a binary God. You know binary numbers? If you remember mathematics, involving only two digits, one and zero, right? With God, it is either one or zero. That's why I call Him binary God. Black or white, inside or outside. It's either one or the other. He hates it when you are in between. He doesn't like 0.5 or gray or sitting on the fence. And I can cite you various verses that reflect this nature of God. The best known is Revelation 3:16. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. God is greatly displeased when we are lukewarm or indecisive or half-hearted. He would rather we be hot or cold, not somewhere in between. And Joshua understood this well. That's why he said to his people at the end of his life, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's either A or B, this or that, God or something else. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And incidentally, I hung a plaque at the entrance to my house that says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And Jesus further says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You either serve God wholeheartedly or not at all. It saddens our Lord when we practice our half-hearted discipleship. Our God is a faithful God, a God of faithfulness. And this is the other nature. And we see actually twice this nature in our text. In verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. In verse 22, He was with the tribes of Joseph. And this was despite all their compromises, all their lacking of faith. God has been so faithful to us, and He will always be faithful to us. And He demands that we, His people, be faithful to Him wholeheartedly. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come to You in reflection and confession that we have not been taking You seriously as we should. Our discipleship is often half-hearted. We are a people easily distracted. But today we wish to declare that it's our desire to honor You, to serve You, and to follow Your Son, Jesus, wholeheartedly. Lord, have Your way in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.